I invite you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning as we are continuing our study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. And as you're turning, we'll have a kind of a version of a children's lesson for children of all ages, which means all of us today. The question is, how do you spot someone who's trying to trick you? Or how do you spot someone who's going to get you in trouble? We'll start with the youngest of children. Anybody want to pipe up? How do you spot someone that's going to get you in trouble? Can you always tell right off? You can't. How do you know? How do you spot someone that's going to get you in trouble? By the way they act. What else?
What they do.
What they do, okay. What they say. Maybe even what they don't say. All kinds of things, right? Maybe who they hang out with and call their best friends.
How
they treat their parents, okay. All kinds of ways, right? If you don't know how to spot someone, you can get in trouble real quick, can't you? Anybody been led into trouble? We won't ask the adults for testimony time, but I'm sure we could all give plenty of testimony.
That was a comment from a family member who's not a Christian about her daughter interacting with another young man, and that she noticed how the son treated his parents.
Huh? Very good.
That was not my comment. That was...
Okay. That's been duly noted. Okay. So.
Important.
Okay. Very good. All right. Well, as we near the end of the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, his young understudy, it's important to realize, I think, at this point, what he's addressed so far. How he began his letter by urging Timothy to confront those in the church who were teaching a different doctrine that didn't match up with true Christianity. A doctrine which was devoted to following myths and speculations about what it meant to follow God, and which actually promoted an unbiblical asceticism. Asceticism, what in the world is that? Well, asceticism is a type of requirement of, hey, you've got to deny yourself this or that. You've got to do these certain kinds of deeds and deny yourself in order to be godly. And some of the things that they were saying that you needed to deny yourself of was the pleasures of marriage or of eating certain types of food as a supposed way of pleasing God. These acts of self-denial gave an outward appearance of being religious, but in the end, they flowed out of a desire of them trying to commend themselves to God, trying to earn their own righteousness. And they do not flow out of hearts which come to see the reality of their sin and have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul said, they're not motivated by true love for God or having a good conscience and a sincere faith in Christ. So what did Paul do? Well, Paul gave himself as an example of someone who had an appearance of godliness. Yet remember how he described himself? As formerly being a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent of Christ, and that it was only because of the mercy and grace of God that he was saved, coming to realize this important point, this trustworthy saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he said he was what? The chief or the foremost, the greatest of sinners. So that's how he introduced his letter to Timothy, and telling him to confront those who taught this different doctrine. And from that point on, Paul's been instructing Timothy on how believers were to conduct themselves in the household of God and what constituted true godliness. how they should, to begin with, pray for those in high positions, that they would be allowed to lead peaceful and godly lives so that people could come to the knowledge of the truth. And what was that key truth? That there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who came and gave himself as a ransom for all. How men then should be leading in the church in worship. How women were to respect the different roles of men and women in the church. And then he even spelled out and gave specific qualifications for men to be elders and for men to be deacons within the church. He went on to explain how the church is the pillar and support of the truth regarding true godliness in the midst of this deceitful teaching, in the midst of some departing from faith in Christ. Therefore, he told Timothy that it was crucial for Timothy and the church to train themselves for godliness, for true godliness, which he said has value how long? Not only for this life, but for the life to come. It has value in every way. And then he spelled out even some of that godliness. What does it look like? Well, godliness involves showing appropriate honor for each other according to their position. To treat older men as they would their father, and older women as they would their mother, and younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. He said as well to treat those who are truly widows, to care for them and to care for your family in need. And elders were to be honored who ruled well. And even those who were slaves were to honor their master. And Paul told Timothy to teach and urge these things to those in the church. And as we're going to see, he addresses one last time the problem of the false teachers. And as he does, he raises one of the biggest stumbling blocks which gets in the way of godliness, thinking that godliness is a means of material gain. And as he does, as he addresses the false teachers one last time, guess what he teaches us? How to spot them. How to spot someone who's going to deceive you. How to spot someone who's going to get you in trouble, because they, in essence, are a false teacher. Hear the word of God. We're just going to be looking at three verses this morning, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5, or really the last five words of verse 2, and then through verse 5. Hear the word of God. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Again, this is the word of God to us this day. So how do you spot a false teacher? Well, there's really three ways that he spells out for us in Paul's letter. And the first way to spot a false teacher is by examining, guess what? Their teaching. Examine their teaching. Because false teachers teach a different doctrine. And what's a different doctrine than what? Notice what he says, a different doctrine than the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're different than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. Why does he mention the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, as well as his titles of Lord in Christ? Isn't that interesting? You can just easily read that, especially if you're used to those terms. You know, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because false teachers always teach something different, as to who Jesus really is, his person, or what Jesus accomplished, his work. And if we look at the title Lord, what does that tell us? It identifies something very important about his person. He is Lord. He is Master. He is divine. He is God's Son. Do you see the significance of that? He is Lord. He is Lord in his, or he is fully God. And what does Christ identify for us? Well, the title Christ identifies him as the Anointed One of God. The Anointed One of God who would be sent to save, who would be the Messiah. The one who, as we were studying in Sunday school, who alone can save us. Because he's the one mediator between God and man. But take false teaching. What does it do? It teaches a different doctrine. Take the teachings of Islam or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and what do you find? They all present Jesus as being less than God's eternal Son. Less than he who is fully God. And they present him as being a man. Or they present him as being a God with a little g. They teach that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection are not enough to save us if they believe in all those things to begin with. And that there are these deeds in addition to faith that you must do to have eternal life. So that's one example, isn't it, of teaching a different doctrine. Or take theological liberalism, which allows and even in cases teaches the denial of the virgin birth, a denial of the miracles of Jesus, that they were really miracles, the denial of the need of his substitutionary atonement, or a denial of Jesus' bodily resurrection. What do such allowances or teachings logically imply? Well, that Jesus isn't and wasn't the sinless divine Son of God. If he wasn't born of a virgin, then how could he be sinless? If he didn't, how could he be God if he wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit? You see the importance of these things. And so it's implied, if it's not actually taught, that Jesus isn't and wasn't the sinless divine Son of God, and you don't need him to have died for you in order to be saved. You're good enough maybe in yourself to be a child of God. Or you can come to God another way. Or we're just all God's children just because we've simply been born. And aren't we all going to go to heaven when we die, if we're well-intentioned? And Jesus was a good man, but he was just an example. You hear all these different doctrines than the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first way to spot a false teacher is by examining their teaching in comparison to the sound words of Jesus Christ. But a second way that the teaching of the false teachers will be different is that their teaching will not accord or line up with what is really godliness. Of what is godliness? Which means that it'll either teach you that there are additional actions which you must do in addition to trusting Christ to be saved, and which look outwardly godly and look outwardly pious, or it will teach you that certain actions, sinful activities, which the Bible prohibits, are actually acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Again, if you want some examples, just consider the many false teachings that came into the Roman Catholic Church over a period of hundreds of years, as we were talking about in Sunday school, the requirement that you do penance, the requirement that that you must spend time in purgatory to make over and to make satisfaction for the sins that you didn't confess and you didn't handle while on earth, which again takes away from who? The sufficiency of Christ. And that Christ's death on the cross was enough. Or again, if you go the opposite side, and the teachings of some progressives who claim to be Christians, and their celebration and support of all kinds of sexual immorality. And so there's either an adding to or a taking away. And it does not lead to what is really godliness. Neither of these teachings promotes what is godly and right and true. And yet, guess what? There's countless numbers of people who believe it, who follow it, who are deceived by it. So you first got to look at the false teaching, right? What are they teaching? Does it accord with the words of Christ and who Christ is in His person and work? Does it really accord with what is godliness and lead to godliness? But notice a second way to spot a false teacher is by looking to see if he is full of conceit. Notice verse 4. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Which means if he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, he's puffed up with conceit and with pride, and he thinks he knows everything. Or he thinks he knows more than he does. He thinks he understands. And especially a conceit that is demonstrated, if you notice, in an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarreling over words. One of the things that I've witnessed over the years of being in ministry is with people who pride themselves sometimes of being students of the Word of God. And yet in their studies of the Word of God, they've just become argumentative. And sometimes I've ran into people who have been students of the Word of God, and the help that they're getting in their so-called studies is really questionable. They've gone to one person. They've gone to one resource, and that resource is really questionable. Do you know what I'm saying? And yet they're banking everything on that one person's interpretation of the Scriptures. And of course, then, over a period of time, what do they come to believe? Well, I've come to be in the know. And I have knowledge that you and others don't have. And I've become enlightened. And sometimes some of those same people, they love, if there can be a different interpretation of a passage, then they're all about it. They're all in. Because what is it? What's the appeal to that? Ah, I understand something no one else understands. They're drawn by the mysterious. They're drawn by what hasn't fully been supposedly understood. Now, how much this was influencing the church in Ephesus, we can't be entirely sure. Except that we do know that Gnosticism was beginning to gain influence in that time in history. And what was Gnosticism? Well, it was a teaching of having a special gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. That's where it comes from. It's being in the know, of having a gnosis or knowledge. And it was one that, interestingly, included a denial of a future bodily resurrection. They came to contend that everything associated with the body itself is evil, the flesh. But everything then, and that we as Christians, we've already experienced the resurrection in our souls. So guess what their application was? Because the body is fleshly, it's evil. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Ah, that's convenient, isn't it? It's just what's inside. That's all that matters. Sound a little modern to us in our day and age? And so it sounded so enlightened. But again, it's contrary to what agrees with true godliness or the full implications of the gospel that we need a resurrection of both body and spirit, do we not? And thankfully, through Christ Jesus, we experience both. We experience a spiritual resurrection, and we one day will experience a bodily resurrection as well. And so we see something of the puffed up, the pride of a false teacher, while a faithful teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ should exhibit a humbleness of spirit which is constantly lifting up the glorious person and work of Jesus, where Jesus is presented as our hope and our confidence, where there's a humility in approaching the Word of God. There's a carefulness, especially with passages that are more obscure and harder to understand and apply, where we interpret the Scripture, the harder portions of Scripture, we interpret them by what we know from the more clear portions of Scripture. Do you know what that's called? That's called the first principle of hermeneutics. Probably never even, maybe never even heard that word, hermeneutics. It's how do you interpret the Scriptures. The first principle of hermeneutics is you interpret and you understand the less clear by the more clear. Does that make sense? Why would that be wise? Well, it would be wise because it's very clear when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Is that pretty clear? No man comes to the Father except through faith in me. You got to have faith in Christ, right? To get to God. So other passages of Scripture that seem that maybe people would twist or distort, you can come back to that truth. And it protects you. It protects others. So those are the first two ways. Is you look at what they teach, and then you look at their own heart. You look at what's going on within their own heart, and what they think they know, and what they don't know, and the arrogance that may be within them. But then there's a third way to spot a false teacher, and it's looking at what he produces in others. What he produces in the hearts and lives of others as a result of his teaching. And if you look at the list that Paul wrote out for Timothy of the false teachers in that day, it's not a pretty list, is it? And as you begin to look at that list, notice how they're connected. Notice as he begins to go on in verse 4, he says, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Now look at that list again and think about it. What's envy look like? Well, envy's easy. That's the easy one, right? When you're not content with who you are or what you have, but you envy someone else, who someone else is, you envy what they have. But notice what envy does. Does envy just stay? Does envy usually just have no other influence? No. Envy often leads then to dissension. There's a dissension. There's a dissenting in your heart. There's a controversy over your current position or your circumstances, and it begins to lead to and when you're not happy with your circumstances, you're not happy with others. You begin to then give way to slander. To slander other people. To slander their good reputation. Again, because you're what? You're envious of them. You're envious of others. You're unhappy. You're not content with where you are or what you have. And then notice then envy, dissension, and slander naturally leads to evil suspicion of others. You begin to have suspicion of their motives. You begin to have suspicion of their actions. You begin to focus on them and what's wrong with them instead of yourself. And then interestingly, envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion leads to constant friction. There's constant friction. There's constant controversy. There's constant issues. But then interestingly, he goes on and he says something further. He says it produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. What's it mean to be depraved? Well, to be depraved is to be corrupted. Who are depraved in mind, who are corrupted in their thinking. Their corruption has been corrupted in what they think, and therefore what they understand. And what does it mean to be deprived? You've not given what you need. You're lacking. And so it's to be deprived of the truth. The truth about what is right and wrong. The truth about what is godliness in this case. What's real godliness and what is not. About what is pleasing to God and what isn't pleasing to God. And all because, as this last verse ends, in some way or another, in Timothy's day, they have been taught that godliness is a means of personal and material gain. And that's what the false teachers were ultimately about. And they were promoting other people to be about. As you look at that list and you see how it's connected and what one leads to another and the next leads to another, does that not accord with what so many people's hearts are set on today? Do we not see so much envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people? And we see it with a lot of people who are professing Christians. There's so much, but not godliness. And the thing is as we think about these influences, and as you think about when we're envious, if we think about when we're discontent, when we think about, as we listen to slander of other, when people slander, when false teachers and people slander other people's names, and when we hear these evil, guess what? It just makes us prime targets for false teachers. Does that make sense? When we're discontent, when our eyes are off of the Lord and the things that He would have us truly focus on and what is true godliness, we easily become prime targets for false teachers. But if we turn back to our call to worship, we turn back to Psalm 112, did you notice the description of who is really blessed? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments, whose focus and His regard and His respect is on the Lord and on delighting in His commandments. He says His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. It does mention that wealth and riches will be in his house because his upright living will lead to having the needs of his household provided. But the focus is on the fact that not so much on his riches, but that his righteousness, not on his riches will last forever, but his righteousness endures forever. Because the influence of his right ways will last forever. And then when I was reading it, did you notice how this godly man reflects the attributes of the Lord? He's gracious. He's merciful. He's righteous. He's just. It says he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. Those are all expressions of true godliness, right? Of what is true godliness. And so Paul is bringing all of this to a point of closure in this first letter. But there's so much here. And next week we're really going to get into and look at when it says here they imagine that godliness is a means of great gain. We're going to see what is really of great gain. And the danger of the love of money, as we'll see next week. So let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord God, we do come to you this day so thankful for your word, so thankful for warning false teachers, acknowledging, Lord, that we are easily corrupted. We are easily tempted. We're easily led astray, Lord, to be envious, to practice dissension, to engage in slander, of evil suspicions, of constant friction. Lord, we ask and pray for your forgiveness for how we've contributed, Lord, to the teachings and the ways of false teachers at times. And Lord, we thank you for the truth regarding who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, the salvation that is ours, what true godliness looks like, what it is to a Lord to serve you, the true and living God. And Lord, we come seeking to pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Amen.